Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is A Salvation Ready to Be Reveal. That'll make sense as we work through the lesson here. As you know, we're in the middle of a short series about the importance of reading the Bible as part of a larger series we're going to do on our inheritance in Christ. And we're emphasizing the importance of becoming a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. Regular means set aside 10, 15, 20 minutes a day to read the New Testament primarily. If you can't do it every day, do it as close to that as you can, as often as you can. That's what I mean by regular. By systematic, I mean get in the habit of reading each book from start to finish. That's how it was written, and it's meant to be read that way. Don't jump around. Don't stop to look up words or consult a commentary. You can do all that, but do it at some other time. Understanding comes with familiarity. That's why I'm encouraging you to read like this. Christians struggle with the Bible because they don't understand it. I hear that all the time. I don't understand what I read, therefore it's boring to me. Well, understanding comes with familiarity. The purpose of reading regularly and systematically is to get familiar with it. That's how I got familiar with it. This worked for me, it'll work for you. Understanding comes with familiarity. Now, we've made the point that this type of reading will actually change you. It'll produce change in you. The Bible is a supernatural book that works in us. And if you will commit to regular, systematic reading, you'll be a different person a year from now. I see it happen when people accept this challenge and do it. I see it. Now, when this stuff right here at the beginning, if you were here last week, I skipped the last section of the outline because I went on long. So I've incorporated that information here. Okay, you're getting that information. I was going to end up with this last week. Well, I'm starting with it this week to make sure it gets in. One of the reasons I'm taking time to encourage you, like I have been through these lessons, is because if you start to do this, I can pretty much guarantee you're not going to understand what you read. You know, people say, okay, well, she's all fired up. That's how she got to where she's at. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to do it too. And then you start right in and you don't understand it. Oh, that's why you need to do it, because you don't understand it. Don't trip up over that. And it's not going to be exciting. It might be kind of hard. You know, did you ever start an exercise program? And your hope is by sit-up number 3, you look like the lady on the box, whose picture is on the box, or a man, if you bought one that works for men. You know, sometimes I think, oh, I passed up that candy bar. Why am I not thin? You know, that we're just like that. But when you first start, not only will you not understand what you're reading, it won't be exciting, and it actually may be a while before it seems like it has any real value to you. We discussed that in a previous lesson. It just takes a while. It doesn't mean God can't help you before you know anything, because he can. I gave you a couple examples from my own life of how he took a verse and helped me in the moment based on my level of knowledge at that point. It takes time and effort to develop a taste for the Bible. You know, if your mom feeds you only chicken nuggets and macaroni and cheese and somebody tries to hand you a stalk of broccoli, you're probably going to balk at it. And that's kind of like reading the Bible. If you have never read it, you don't have a taste for it. And stuff you don't have a taste for doesn't taste good when you start out. But you can develop a taste for it. It takes effort, but it can be done. It also takes time to develop the habit. You want to develop the habit of regular systematic reading of the New Testament. But it's well worth the effort. It's well worth the effort to do. So much we could say. Now, I wanted to make this point last week when we were just starting February, but now we're almost to the middle of February. So I had to modify it a little bit. I think everybody would agree last month flew by. I mean, it was January 1st, and all of a sudden it was February 1st. I think everybody would agree with that. Well, do you know what? If you had started on January 1st reading three chapters a day, you would have finished all four Gospels by February 1st. And that's a lot of reading. But when you break it down, three chapters a day, there's 89 chapters total in the four Gospels. Well, in a 31-day month, at three a day, you'd have finished by the end of the month with a couple extra days to spare. And by now, you'd be halfway through reading them again, because February is halfway over, practically. This is easier than it seems when you just take a little chunk every day. Once you've read the Gospels through a few times, then move on to the Epistles. There are 121 chapters in the Epistles. If you read four chapters a day, you can read all the Epistles in 1 month. That's pretty impressive. Because when somebody says, read the New Testament, you go, I don't have years. It doesn't take years. You can read the Gospels in a month, and then you can read the Epistles in a month. Now, I'm a fast reader, and I got to the point, I worked out a little system where I could actually, this is what I did for me. Once I'd been through the Gospels a number of times and the Epistles a number of times, I heard taught somewhere that the Epistles were written to Christians to tell us what we believe and how we're supposed to act. And a minister who ended up having a tremendous impact on my life said, spend most of your time in the Gospels. So what I would do is I'd read Matthew at three chapters a day. There's 28 chapters in Matthew. 3 times 7 is 28. One week I could read Matthew, just reading 10 minutes or 15 minutes a day. Then I'd go and read all the epistles through. And then I'd read Mark and read all the epistles through. And then I'd read Luke and read all the epistles through. And then I'd read John and read all the epistles through. So I ended up reading each gospel one time and all the epistles four times. And I got to the point where I could read a gospel and all the epistles in a month because it got familiar to me. Now, I'm a fast reader, okay? I'm a naturally fast reader, so I'm not trying to set a standard you can't reach. I'm just trying to tell you it's easier to do than you think it's going to be just from the mechanical part of it. Now, the boring part, you're just going to have to work through that. I can't do anything about that until you get the taste for it, and then then it'll take care of itself. I would do a gospel, then all the epistles, and then Gospel, all the epistles. I don't know if I did four Gospels there, but I'd read all four Gospels and then the epistles. And then I'd read Acts. I skipped Revelation for a number of years until I had greater understanding of the New Testament. I read it through once, and I said, okay, you know, I'm sure this makes sense. And it does now, but it didn't then. So I didn't bother with that until I had more understanding. Now, in these lessons, I'm trying to motivate you to become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament by giving you reasons why you need to read and what reading the Bible will do for you. And I want to continue on with that tonight. We've mentioned this before, and I want to add more information. An extremely important reason for reading is to help you deal with the times in which we live. We visited that idea a few weeks ago, and I want to come back to it. Jesus is coming soon, and he made it clear that this period we're in will be marked by deception, particularly religious deception, and by lawlessness. Well, God's word offers protection against religious deception, and God's word also helps us understand what's happening, where this lawlessness is coming from, and why, so we're not freaked out by it. If you want to get freaked out, turn the news on. If I didn't know what I know from the Bible, I would be very distressed because it's distressing. But because I understand what's going on, it doesn't bother me in the way that it would. Now, a plan is unfolding. I say this every week, but that's because that's the big picture, and this needs to be burned into your mind. A plan is unfolding. In eternity past, God purposed to have a family with whom he can dwell, and he made earth to be home for himself and his family. But the plan got off track when Adam and man in Adam sinned, but God immediately enacted his plan of redemption, which is his plan to deliver man and the earth from the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death, and carry out his original plan to have a family on the earth. This plan is known as redemption. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin so it can be removed from all who bow their knee to him as Savior and Lord, and they can be transformed from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. He's going to come again to cleanse the home that he made for his family and cleanse it of all sin, corruption, and death, establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth, and complete his original plan to live with his family on the earth. That's what's going on. That's what this is all about. And then He will remove all that hurts, all that harms, and life will be what it was always meant to be. There's so much we could say about that. Now, where do I want you to go? Let me say this, then we'll open the Bible. Jesus compared the distressing events that will precede his return to labor pains. Okay? Well, in fact, look at that, Matthew 24. We're going to look at Matthew 24 and Luke 21. You can find both of them. We'll just do this. We'll do the Matthew one just real briefly, and then because then we're going to read several passages in Luke 21. They're both talking about the same thing. Jesus compared the distressing events that will precede his return to labor pains. Here in Matthew 24, This was just a couple days before Jesus went to the cross, and his disciples asked him, what'll be the signs that indicate your return is near? And he spent the bulk of the chapter giving them specific signs that will indicate his second coming is near. So they asked the question in verse 3. Verse 4, we've already read. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. We've talked about some of that in previous lessons and back at the end of last year. And then verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now that word sorrows in the Greek is actually a word that means intense pain, as in the pains of labor. That word is used for labor pains, the kind of pain a lady has when she gives birth. Now, we could do a whole lesson just on that, but as you know, Jesus wasn't just trying to be poetic. He was conveying a point there. Labor pains, they start out infrequent, and they're not real intense. But as the birth gets closer, the pains get closer together, and the pains get more intense. So that's one thing we get from it. And then secondly, when labor pains begin, nobody calls the prayer chain and says, pray that the labor pains stop. No, what you pray, if you ask for prayer, you ask that the birth go smoothly. But you don't pray, make the pain stop. Why is that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Because you understand that those pains, although they're very unpleasant for the one who's feeling them, if you've given birth, you know that. although they're very unpleasant, you know that a process is underway that's going to end well. And the knowledge of the end helps you deal with it. See, that's another aspect of, that's another reason Jesus called them birth pangs. What we're seeing is extremely troubling. But if you know that a process is underway that's going to end well, it can help you deal with it. Now, let me read you a translation. This is on, you can go over to Luke 21. And then at the very bottom of page 1, I took a translation of that verse out of the New English Bible. I like the way it says it. It says, with all these things, the birth pangs of the new age begin. That's very good. These are the birth pangs that are going to produce a new age. I don't mean new age like Freakazoid, the new age. I mean a new era in the history of man. Okay? Now, here in Luke 21, this is Luke's account of what Matthew has in chapter 24. This is the same thing a few days before he was crucified. Jesus' disciples asked him the signs that will indicate his return is near. And he gave them a lot of information. Matthew has some things that Luke doesn't have, and Luke has some things that Matthew doesn't have. When you put them all together, you get, you know, as much information as the Holy Spirit wanted us to have about this particular incident. But I want you to notice one point in Luke. In Luke, the Holy Spirit, through Luke, said that events that take place are going to terrify people. They're going to terrify people. Drop down to verse 26. Well, let me start in verse 25 to get the flow here. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring. We're not going to address what any of that means right now. Here's what I want you to notice is verse 26. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. He said, people are going to see what's coming on the earth. And remember, it's going to come progressively, like labor pains. They're going to see it and be terrified to the point that their hearts fail them. Philip's translation says, men's courage will completely fail. It'll be frightening what people see. But then, let's keep reading. Verse 27, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now listen to verse 28. And when these things begin to come to, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. This is what he says to his followers. He's just listed a bunch of very unpleasant things that are going to come on the earth before he comes to earth. He says it's going to terrify a lot of people. But you guys, when you see these things start to happen, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Now, there's 3 points I want you to notice here. Let me read that out of the Amplified before I tell you, explain it in some detail. I like the way the Amplified says this. It says, and when you hear of wars and insurrections, disturbances, disorder, and confusion, do not become alarmed and panic-stricken and terrified. Now, if that doesn't describe the 6 o'clock news, when you hear of wars and insurrection, disturbances, disorder, and confusion, do not be alarmed and panic-stricken and terrified. That's Jesus' word to you now. He says, lift up, let me read this out of the New English Bible, verse 28. He instructs believers, but you, my people, when these things begin to happen, stand upright and look forward cheerfully. Now, stand upright, in the King James, it says it lift up. It means to raise up. I got to thinking about that. Why would he tell us to raise up? Well, people who are afraid cower. But when you're not afraid, you stand right up in the face of it. I was telling Kim, before I became a Christian, I had a number of supernatural things happen to me. I wasn't afraid of robbers, burglars, rapists, that kind of stuff. I was afraid of things that you can't see, because I knew there was something out there. I was, and I had to really work after I became a Christian to go to sleep in a house alone without all the lights on. I'm not kidding. That, you know, it was a whole process for me. And that, you know, that's an area. If something scary comes on the TV, I shut it off. I don't feed that, because that's a weakness in my flesh, okay? And at night, my husband usually goes up to bed long before I go up to bed, and I'm the last one to shut off the lights downstairs, so I'm walking up the stairs, and the house is all dark. And, you know, a thought will flash through my mind, there's something here, or whatever. You all can relate, you know, to that kind of stuff. And I can see the progress in myself because, and when I was thinking about, what's it mean, lift yourself up? You know, one night, there was a particularly strong attack in that area. And, you know, I mean, I just, something rose up inside me and I said, I don't care if the devil steps out of the darkness here. You are not bigger than God, and God is in me. And I walked up the stairs. So what's the point here? Lift yourself up. Get to the point where your attitude when you're looking at the TV is, I don't care if all hell breaks loose. It's not bigger than God, and he'll get me through this. And you can get to the point where that's real. And actually, you need to get to that point, because it's going to get worse before it gets better. So lift yourself up and look up. In the Greek, Beck's translation says, look forward cheerfully. But when you look that word up, Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, if you do any studying at all, you're familiar with that. The word there means to be elated in joyous expectation. In other words, when you see this stuff coming on the earth, not only are you not supposed to be terrified, you're supposed to be elated in joyous expectation. Why? Because that's a good question, too. You guys are asking good questions. Why? Because your redemption draws nigh. Now, there's a lot in that statement. We could do a whole lesson just on that point, but consider this thought. The completion of the plan of redemption is at hand. That's why you can be elated in joyous expectation. When the birth pangs begin, you know the baby is due. The baby will be here soon, and we can make it through these labor pains because we know the end result. We can be elated in joyous expectation. Now, if we keep reading here, it becomes obvious from Jesus' words that's the point he had in mind. So, verse 28, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up or be elated in joyous expectation and lift up your head, stand upright, don't cower, for your redemption draws nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now at hand. Now, people fixate on Israel's the fig tree. When you see Israel, then you know the end is at hand. It wouldn't have meant that to the original hearers. Why? Because Israel existed. I mean, they didn't know Israel was going to cease to exist as a nation for 2,000 years. Does that make sense? And by focusing on that, we miss the impact of what Jesus is actually saying. Because he says, behold the fig tree and all the trees. He's not focusing on the fig tree. He's focusing on the trees. When they shoot forth, that's a King James way of saying when they start to bud and put out leaves, you know that summer is here. Or it's at hand. Summer is on the way. So, verse 31, so likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. The visible kingdom of God is coming. See, you can be elated in joyous expectation because you know the plan's about to be completed. Okay? And these are birth pangs. And mothers make it through birth pangs. We'll make it through birth pangs, okay? Now, both groups of people, those who are terrified and those who are elated, see the same thing. But like we say all the time, it's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. You have to know how to look at what you see and how to look past what you see to what's really going on. That's where God's Word comes in. God's Word helps us see the way things really are. Now, before proceeding, let me interject a question. We've given several answers to it as we've worked through this little series here. Why all the chaos of these final years? I mean, we've talked some about how societal restraints have been removed and the wickedness in human hearts is on display like it never has been. But consider this point. We talked about it a little bit, but I want to add to it. There is a counterfeit kingdom in place in this world. It was established when Adam sinned and gave his God-given authority in the earth over to Satan. He established his kingdom on this earth. And he immediately began to oppose the plan of redemption. He began to oppose the coming of the kingdom of God. He's done that since the beginning. We talked about that. I gave you some examples. I forget now, one of the lessons recently. He's done that since the beginning, and he's going to do it until the bitter end. He's trying to hold on to his kingdom on the earth. He's going to offer the world a counterfeit of Jesus. This anti or in place of Christ will preside over a worldwide government, economy, and religion. And through this man and this system that he presides over, Satan is going to attempt to stop the rightful king of earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, from returning to earth. Now, we could do whole lessons on that. We're not for a lot of reasons. But the Bible is very clear what the world looks like when Jesus comes back. And that's it, okay? Now, two world views are clashing here in America and around the Western world. Two world views are clashing, not just in America, but in other parts of the world. There are those who want globalization. That's the word for forming global government, global economy. We're all one. Globalization. There's different aspects of it, but there are a lot of people that think that that's the only solution to many of the problems confronting modern society. But then on the other side, you've got people who want to retain national sovereignty, borders. Each country is its own entity. Those are two worldviews. These views are clashing, and they're going to do so increasingly with all the accompanying effects on society. What we're seeing played out on TV is a reflection of this. Now, let me be clear real first. I'm not saying that somebody who supports globalization is of the devil. Let me be very clear about that. I believe sincere people can hold various points of view based on their life experience, based on their level of knowledge, based on their particular personalities. So, you know, if you are in favor of globalization or you know somebody who's in favor of globalization, I'm not saying because that's the way the devil's working that you or they are of the devil. Okay, everybody okay with that? If not, get out. No, I'm just kidding. But here's the deal. The devil is an opportunist who works through people. And he can advance his agenda through an honest belief in the benefits of globalization. Let me say that again. He can advance his agenda through an honest belief in the benefits of globalization because he wants globalization because he wants to hold on to his kingdom in the earth, okay? Now, whatever your opinion is about former President Barack Obama, whatever your opinion is about Hillary Clinton, who was the other candidate in our most recent election, or whatever your opinion is about President Trump, the root of the turmoil in our country really is this issue. President Obama took the United States far down the road to globalization. That's part of his philosophy of government and economy. Whether you agree or disagree, That's part of his worldview and the direction he took the country. Hillary Clinton shares that worldview and plan to continue on that path. Donald Trump is the opposite. He's big on national sovereignty and wants to pull us back from where we have gone in terms of globalization. Unseen forces are at work behind the unrest and lawlessness we're experiencing, because the devil will not be stopped in what he's going to do. Now, I'm not saying people that are protesting against Trump are of the devil. Okay, I'm not saying that. They're valuable to God, and Jesus died for them, just like he died for people that support Trump. Okay? Remember, we talked all about that before Christmas. You have to keep your perspective right in all this stuff. But unseen forces are at work behind the lawlessness we're experiencing. And even if Trump ends up being the greatest president America has ever seen, which, like I said last week, I hope he does, because I live here. Okay? I'm good with that. It's only a little brief period in between birth pangs. And actually, the birth pangs haven't stopped, because all this unrest, there's such hatred coming out. It's beyond natural. It's beyond natural. You know how the Bible talks about people gnashing their teeth? You see it. You see it. I'm not saying those people are of the devil, but how many of you know, if you're not born of God, the devil works in you? That's what the Bible says. He works in the children of unbelief. There's a power working in you. It was working in me and working in you before you were born of God. Okay? So like I say, the devil's an opportunist. So why am I taking the time to tell you this? So you understand what's going on. And we don't get trapped in arguments over stuff. At the end of the day, what matters is that people come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what matters. I got two phone calls today about people who went out into eternity, and both of them are somewhere right now. Now, they both knew the Lord, so they're in heaven. But how many of you know around the world, a whole lot of other people went out into eternity today? But this unrest is going to continue. Even if Donald Trump is successful in stopping the move toward globalization and pulling us back, once he's gone, it'll come back full force. Why? Because according to the Bible, that's what the world is going to look like when Jesus comes back to earth. God's not making it happen. He knew it would happen and told us about it so he would be glorified, because only God knows the future before it happens. Okay? Now, for many of us, our picture of what the end times looks like comes from zombie apocalypse kind of movies and prophecy charts with red dragons who have 7 heads and 10 horns. That's our picture of the end times. It's this freakazoid period, totally unrelated to anything about life. But it won't be freaky. It will be the natural result of the progression of society. It looks like what we're seeing played out on the nightly news, ethnos against ethnos. If you were with us before Christmas, we talked a lot about that, nation against nation. The word there is not France and Germany. The word is various ethnic groups fighting each other, various groups of people. It looks like what we see on TV, rampant lawlessness. Like I said last week, if you don't like Trump, that is perfectly fine. Perfectly fine. You have a right to that. But to say he's not my president, that's disrespect for the law. He's the duly elected, lawfully elected president. If you don't like him, work to vote him out. That's the rule of law. What we're seeing on the nightly news is deception. This whole fake news thing, it's difficult to get accurate information. That's no accident. So my point is, if you need to recognize what's going on, otherwise it would be very scary what's going on. It would be very scary what's going on, because I do believe Christians will be removed from the earth before all hell breaks loose. I do believe that. But I don't know how bad it will get before we leave. As the world moves toward a global government economy and religion, those who oppose it are going to be increasingly marginalized. And as deception increases, people who are unable to discern good from bad and truth from error will become predominant. And they're going to increasingly become haters of those who are good. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We read it last week. You know what? When we leave, they're going to be glad we're gone. Because, I mean, I've been a Christian for a long time. It'll be 42 years in June. I mean, as many of you know, I was saved when I was 2. And just kidding. So I've been at this a long time and heard a lot of different things and, you know, the rapture. I do believe some of your friends and relatives that you've been telling about Jesus for years, once you disappear, they're gonna go, oh my gosh, they were right. And they will come to saving knowledge of Jesus. But a lot of people, we're the dead weights on society. We're the haters. We're the bigots. We're the non-inclusive ones. We're the judgmental people. We're glad they're gone. There's a lot we could say about that, but turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. There's no reason for a Christian to be afraid, and there's no reason for a Christian to get into arguments with people about this stuff. We discussed that in great detail before Christmas. No reason. If you are afraid or you're getting in arguments, that tells me you're not reading your Bible. Because if you were a regular systematic reader of the New Testament, you wouldn't engage on those levels. Now, Paul echoed Jesus' words about these times. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Know this also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Perilous there means fierce. That's what the Greek word means. Let me read it out of the Amplified. It says, but understand this, that in the last days, there will set in perilous times of great stress and trouble. Boy, is that the case. Great stress and trouble. Now listen to this. Hard to deal with and hard to bear. This, you know, the Lord doesn't, well, let me say it this way. You can't watch what's happening and not be affected emotionally by it. You just can't. Because it's horrible on a lot of levels. So what does that mean? Well, number one, if you're watching that more than you're reading your Bible, there's your first mistake. Okay, there's your first mistake. Don't feed on that stuff. I'm not saying don't be informed. I like to be informed. But you know when you're getting, you know, when you're just about ready to get up and punch the TV, you should have shut it off a half hour ago. Okay? It's going to be hard to watch this, and it's going to be harder. I didn't put this in here. I'll probably put it in next week. But Peter talked about how Lot, when he lived in Sodom before it was destroyed, he was vexed by what was going on around him. That's part of what you're feeling. But that's where you have to look up. Be elated in joyous expectation. Remind yourself, look, okay, what's going on here? God said all this would happen. It's no surprise to him. You know, the Father's not looking at the Son saying, ooh, we didn't see this coming. How you think we'll work this into our plan? No, he wrote about it so we wouldn't be freaked out. So in the context of these perilous times, last week we read the first five verses. I gave you a bunch of different translations. Paul described the behavior of people that will make times troublesome. And then, drop down to verse 13. I'm skipping a bunch of stuff in the interest of time, but he says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The idea there is it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Evil men and deceivers will get worse and worse, but he's got advice for his son in the faith, Timothy. Next verse. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast heard them. And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. Then it goes on to say the famous verse about all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. But back up. Okay, it's Timothy, times are going to be bad in the last days. It's going to get worse. But you continue in the scriptures. Continue in the scriptures. He points them to the word of God. The scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Now, you know, I think about that. Is that really the advice I need when I see all this going on TV? Well, let me give you some food for thought here. Both the Hebrew word and the Greek word for salvation have the idea of rescue, deliverance, help, healing, safety, preservation, and so on and so forth. You see those words, the Hebrew and the Greek, used a lot in the Bible. When it says that somebody is healed in the ministry of Jesus, the word is often the same word that's translated saved, like get saved. The Bible has numerous examples of people who've experienced salvation in this life in the form of healing, wholeness, safety, deliverance, soundness. Those are a foretaste. They're real. It's real. That kind of help is real. But it's a foretaste of what is to come when there's no more need for deliverance from hurt and harm because the root problem has been removed from this world. See, that's what we're headed toward. Jesus is going to clean house, remove the root problem, and thereby eliminate all that hurts and harms. When somebody gets healed in this life, it's a foretaste of what's to come. A time when there is no more sickness or disease to affect anybody's body. Now, salvation is more than not going to hell. Salvation is more than getting help to make it through this life. Salvation is about transformation of man and the earth by God's power to restore his original plan. If you don't know how to look at life from the perspective that there's more to life than just this life, you won't be able to walk in peace and joy, the peace and joy that's available to us despite what's going on around us. Our answer is not a politician. Our answer is not a world leader. That's what, well, I said this before Christmas when we were talking about some of the turmoil connected with the election. On one level, it doesn't matter who wins. And I had a point of view. I had a, you know, I voted. I picked whom I thought would be the best. But at the end of the day, they can't solve anything. Even if your person won, they can't fix it. Because the problem is spiritual. Our answer isn't in a politician or a world leader, and you got to remember that. You got to remember that. It's in the one who can deal with and remove the root problem, the sin, corruption, and death that infused all of creation when man fell. Now, regular reading of the New Testament will help you see that there's more going on than what we're dealing with right in the moment. When you watch TV, you could get the idea that everything's falling apart. Yeah. Well, if that's all you know, I get that. But we know more than that. Nothing's falling apart in terms of what matters most. God's kingdom isn't falling apart. God's kingdom is about to be demonstrated in this earth like never before. See, we're part of something bigger than ourselves. We're part of something bigger than this life. If you limit your picture of salvation to what it will do for you in this life only, you'll struggle in the days ahead. And unfortunately, in the body of Christ today, a lot of the preaching, it's all about having the best in this life. You know, your dreams fulfilled, your lake house, your boat, your jet. I'm not knocking any of that stuff, and I hope to actually put this into a lesson. I got 2 weeks left before Dennis comes back to town. The gospel and the salvation Jesus provided works for everybody. That means it works for the people who are fleeing from ISIS right now. Did you know there are people, Christians, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, who are being killed now? Not New Testament times, but now. So we look at them and say, well, they just didn't have enough faith. No. Well, if you do, you're an idiot. You know. You just are. I'm sorry. And I can't really blame you if you got it from idiot preachers. That's where you got it. If all you knew was the New Testament, you would never conclude that Jesus died to give you a cushy life. But that's the impression you get from a lot of teaching. So what do we do for the Christians fleeing ISIS? Have they missed it? Are they out of the will of God? That's silly. You mean there's no help for them? No, they need the kind of help Stephen got when he was being stoned to death, where the heavens opened and he saw Jesus and he received grace to deal with that. As his body was being killed, he received grace to deal with that and he stepped right into the presence of the Lord. See, that's salvation. That's salvation. That's salvation. I'm not saying there isn't help now in this life. There is. There is. I'm not knocking any of that. I'm trying to help us get a balanced perspective. Okay? You can't believe away what's coming on the earth. You know what? If all the social unrest that we're experiencing leads to an economic collapse of some sort, which it could, depending on where it all goes, we're going to have to deal with that. Now, God will provide for us, but he may bring you bread and flesh carried by birds. Now, that sounds exciting when you're hearing it preached, but do you really want to eat something that was delivered to you in the hands of some big old honking bird? We got a lot of big hawks in our neighborhood. No telling what's on those claws. You know... So, praise the Lord. But I digress. Okay, I need to put all that in a lesson. Billions of people have been born into this world since Adam and Eve lived. It isn't just about us right now. Billions of people have been born into this world since Adam and Eve were created. All had hopes and dreams. All of them pondered the meaning of life. All of them were known and are known by God. All of them were loved and are loved by God. All lived out their lives, and all of them died. When you drive by a cemetery, every one of those markers represents a person just as real as you and me. You and me lived out their lives, and they haven't ceased to exist, though. They're all somewhere, depending on how they responded to the light of salvation in Jesus given to their generation. They're either in heaven or they're in hell. Those who responded to the light of God's grace and salvation through Jesus given in their generation are part of the plan, and they await its consummation and a return to earth. See, you talk about end times in our Christian culture, and it breaks out into a frenzied fight over is the rapture pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. That is so beside the point. That is so beside the point. We've lost sight of the big picture. A plan is unfolding. And there's multitudes of people in the unseen realm who can't wait for it to be consummated because they're coming back to earth. They're going to be reunited with their bodies raised from the dead to live on the earth as it was always meant to be. Let me just give you a couple examples. Look at Genesis chapter 49. I'd like to show you stuff from all over the Bible to help you see this is a big picture. I want to read you the first time the word salvation is used in the scripture. The very first time the word salvation is used in the scripture. Genesis 49, it's verse 18. It says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Now let me set the scene here. Jacob spoke these words on his deathbed. Okay? Abraham had Isaac, who had Jacob. Abraham, his descendants are the ones through whom the Redeemer's come into earth. He had a son named Isaac, who had a son named Jacob, who had 12 sons. Jacob has lived out his life, and he's close to death. And in chapter 49, he blesses each of his sons and prophesies to them. And just out of the blue, it's a fascinating chapter. I mean, we could do whole lessons just on that. But just out of the blue, in the midst of this, he makes this statement, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Now, if you back it up into chapter 48, Joseph, you remember Joseph, the son Joseph, who was sold into slavery and ended up second in command in Egypt, he received word that dad was fading and was going to die soon. Well, he had two sons in Egypt. Remember, Pharaoh gave him a wife and he had two kids. He wanted them blessed by his father before his father died. It's part of the culture. Has a whole can of worms for another night. So he takes his kids to Jacob, and Jacob, sure enough, blesses them. But I want to read you one thing that Jacob said in the process of blessing the kids. I'm in chapter 48, verse 15. And he blessed Joseph. He blessed the kids and Joseph. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the Lord which has fed me all my life long until this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let me stop right there. So these are like dying words to Joseph and his two boys. He makes reference to God, and he says, the God who fed me. That word fed in the Hebrew is shepherded. He led me, he guided me, he protected me, he provided for me. In other words, he could look back over his life and say, God took care of me in this life. Now, we can study Joseph's or Jacob's story. He had good times and he had bad times. But he could look back and say, God got me through. He delivered me, got me through. Yet he's dying and he says, I'm waiting for your salvation. Now, what's up with that? I mean, he just said, you helped me through my life, you got me through, but I'm waiting for your salvation. Ugh. Then he dies. Now, what is that? Well, see, if all you know is this life, that seems like a bizarre thing to say, but he was looking at the big picture. He was looking at the big picture, which is what I'm trying to get us to do. He died looking for the salvation of God, or the ultimate restoration of God's original plan. Now, go to Luke 2. Let me give you a New Testament example of somebody doing the same thing. See, I want to stimulate in you an awareness of a plan that's about to be concluded. And it's an awesome plan. You know what? Well, I'll ask it this way. What if kindergarten was the highlight of your entire life? It'd be kind of a sorry situation, wouldn't it? Yeah, yeah. If kindergarten, he didn't even go. He has no highlights in his life. You know, after kindergarten, it was all downhill. You know what? If you live to be 95 years old, and few people make it that far, that is an infinitesimally, I don't even know how you say the word, it's a teeny tiny part of your entire existence. You're an eternal being who's going to live forever, either in heaven or hell, and then on the new earth. So a 95-year lifespan is nothing. I'm here to tell you, I don't want this life to be the highlight of my existence. Now, no danger of that happening, I'm here to tell you. If the best is yet to come, that's exactly right. And if you had that perspective, it would make this life easier to deal with.
Yeah, good.
And see, when you know salvation is more than I'm not going to hell, salvation is more than help in this life, although both are true, salvation is the complete restoration of the original plan, which is God on earth with his family in a world free from all that hurts and harms, no more pain, no more loss, none of the frustration and toil and heartache that this life has. It would change the way you look at things. Now, here in Luke chapter 2, let me give you a New Testament example. Luke chapter 2, shortly after Jesus was born, I mean, he was circumcised in accordance with the law of Moses, and he also was taken to Jerusalem. Under the law, the first male had to be presented to the Lord at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, at the temple, I'm just going to read a little portion in just a moment. At the temple, Mary, Joseph, and the infant Jesus encountered a man named Simeon. Simeon was a devout, righteous man who was waiting for the coming Redeemer. He's a Jew, and he knows a Redeemer's on the way who's going to make all things right. And the Holy Ghost had actually spoken to him and told him he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. And when you read the passage there, we find that he was led to go to the temple that day, and he saw Jesus, and he knew this is the Redeemer. Now, let me just start reading here. Chapter 2, Let's start in verse 26. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost, Simeon, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do after him, to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms. He picked the baby up and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Now, I have a picture at home. It's a drawing of, it's called Simeon's Moment. It's got Simeon clasping the baby and tears just running down his eyes. If I'm in the right mood, I mean, that can just make me burst into tears. But here's my question. It's kind of like Jacob. He's waited his whole life to see this, the salvation of the Lord, Jesus. And now he's going to die? Really? What kind of a promise is that? I mean, can I just stay around a little bit and get some benefit? Do you see the point I'm making here? Doesn't that seem a little odd? He spent his whole life for this one moment, and then he dies, and he's thrilled about it on top of it. Well, if you understand that a plan is unfolding, like he did, and that he has a part in it, and he's been given the privilege of seeing a key part in the plan, it's all good. Does that make sense? See, we're actually seeing a key part in the plan right now, and I hope to do this next week. Just like there was a generation that saw the first coming of Jesus with all its issues, we're the generation to see the second coming with all its issues. But we will see the salvation of God, the consummation of the plan. Look up, be elated in joyous expectation, because the plan of redemption is about to be consummated. See, go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, as you know, lists numerous Old Testament people, and it commends their faith, gives examples of events in their lives and commends their faith, and it enumerates many of the exploits they did through faith. Let me just read Hebrews chapter 11. Let's read verses 33 and 34. And what shall I say more? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and of Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. It lists all these things they did by faith in God that brought them tremendous help and victory in this life. But it also tells us what their perspective of life was. Now, we'll go back just a little bit in chapter 11 here. Go back up to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off. Now, let's stop right there. They just did all that wonderful stuff. What do you mean they haven't received the promise? That's just helping the temporary. You know what temporary is? Temporary. That's what temporary is. It's temporary. Yeah, they got help in the temporary. Everything in your life is temporary. Yeah, there's help for temporary. But guess what? There's help for eternal stuff. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. They knew there's more coming. Oh, yeah, God has helped us. He's been with us all our lives. He shepherded us. He redeemed us. He delivered us. But there's way more to come. There's way more to come. They were persuaded of them and embraced them, the promise of what's to come. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. We're only passing through this life as it is. We're not meant to camp out down here and make this the highlight of our existence. So much we could say about that. But go back to the end of the chapter. Even though these guys had God's help and provision during their lifetimes, they knew there's more to come, and that knowledge enabled them to face hardships and death. Let's go back to that list. We had read down to verse 34. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again, and some were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, what's that all about? There were people who were faced with the choice, deny God or die. And they picked die because they knew there was a better resurrection ahead for them. And others had trial of cruel mocking and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, and they were sawn asunder. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of in the earth. Now, let me stop right there. We know who some of those are based on putting history facts together. But these are people who didn't, quote, see deliverance in this life. And it's not that big of a deal. Now, that freaks people out when I say stuff like that, because we all want help right now. I understand that. And it is God's will to help you right now. But we live in a unique time. I've heard people say that Stephen missed God, and that's why he got stoned to death. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Why didn't God deliver him? I can't answer that. And I told somebody this, I've said this to several people recently. I'm not going to undermine my faith by asking questions that don't have an answer right now. I'm not going to let what I don't know undermine what I do know. I do know this. The Apostle Paul witnessed Stephen's death. Who knows what kind of impact that had on him that led to his conversion, that led to him producing the dynamic ministry he produced. Now, okay, I left off in verse 38. Let me read verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided something better, some better things for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Let me read this off the outline. Oh, time's flying. All these people we have mentioned received God's approval because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised. For God had far better things in mind for us that would also benefit them. You might say, well, what's better than what they had? The first generation of Christians got to see the Lord come and die for their sins and raise from the dead. And that benefited everybody in this list in Hebrews 11. Okay. For God had far better things in mind for us that would also benefit them, for they can't receive the prize at the end of the race until we finish the race. See, there's more people involved than just us right now in America in 2017. There's everybody who's ever lived and put faith in Jesus Christ or the revelation they had of Christ in their generation. They're all in heaven now waiting to come back to earth and see the full salvation of God. These Old Testament men and women watch us run our race. That's the context of that verse. You know, we are all worse around about so great a cloud of witnesses. That's almost become a cliche. These are real people who lived out their lives, had help from God in this life. Some of them had a very rough life because of the times in which they were born. But they're now watching us from the unseen realm, waiting to return to earth. Now, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Got to pull this together here. 1 Peter chapter 1, consider something Peter wrote to people over whom he had charge. They were experiencing increasing persecution. When he wrote, they were experiencing verbal slander and social pressures. General dislike of Christians in the Roman Empire was about to turn really violent. A guy by the name of Nero was going to become emperor. Even if you didn't like history, you've heard of the Emperor Nero. He was the nut who launched massive persecutions against Christians. Peter and Paul both died in those persecutions. That's about to begin. And he's encouraging the people that he had charge over to stay faithful no matter what. Now let me read. He greets them. I'm going to read off the outline. After he greets them, he opens with a statement about the hope they had. This is 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded by faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He encourages them by saying there's something that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Now let's unpack this. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus made it possible for us to be transformed from sinners into sons by the power of God. And it has provided us, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus has provided us with an indestructible inheritance, a salvation that will be revealed when Jesus returns. Do you know if you lose everything in this life, you've lost nothing? Believe me, I don't want to lose everything in this life because it would be a pain to have to regather stuff. I'm not advocating. I'm trying to help you have a perspective that'll get you through until he gets you out. We have an inheritance that is indestructible, a salvation that will be revealed when Jesus returns. Now, from verses 6 through 9, Peter encourages his readers not to be moved by the persecutions they're facing and will face. And then he defines what he means by the salvation that will be revealed when Christ returns. Okay? Let me read. This is verse 11. Let's start in verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should be given unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. A lot in that we're not going to deal with right now. But he defines salvation that's ready to be revealed as the same one the prophets have been looking for since the beginning. The same one Jacob was looking for. The completion of the plan and the restoration of the family home so we can live here forever. It's ready to be revealed. Now, this salvation or this inheritance is kept for us in heaven. Don't think harps and clouds. Okay? Put that out of your mind for a minute. Don't think because, it's in heaven. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Heaven is God's home. It's his unseen kingdom. It's in another dimension. The power of this unseen dimension transformed you from a sinner to a son, and it supplies you with provision, power, and protection in this life, and it will ultimately raise your dead body so you can live on earth once again when the world is transformed and restored to a fit forever home for God and his family. See, that's the salvation that's reserved for you in the unseen realm, the power of the unseen transforming the seen. Now, verse 5, in the context of the Lord coming and completing the plan of salvation, Peter made this statement. You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. As part of this statement, Peter wrote about God's power keeping us through faith until the plan is completed. We could do whole lessons on this, but consider one thought and we'll be done. God works in our lives by his grace through our faith. But for most of us, we're in fear, which is actually the opposite of faith. A lot of our faith is fear masquerading. Did I say that right? A lot of our faith is fear masquerading as faith. If I just say it enough times, I'll be okay. If I just don't say it, I'll be okay. If I give enough money, I'll be okay. Please don't give your money to a Jubilee year offering. I don't have time to deal with that. That is the biggest scam. I'm telling you what, I'm sure, though, I don't doubt the sincerity of those people, but they are sincerely deceived. Don't do that. There's nothing like that in the Bible at all, anywhere. And the New Testament says before the Lord comes, there will be ministers who make merchandise of people. So, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. You know, if I just close all the doors to the devil, I'll be okay. I'm in faith. That's all fear masquerading as faith. The remedy for fear is learning to see reality as it truly is. Nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. All that you face is temporary and subject to change by God's power, either in this life or the life to come. And God's plan for a family on earth made new will be completed, and you'll have a part in it. When that becomes real to you, you won't be afraid. See, this is the perspective you get from becoming a regular systematic reader of the New Testament. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? No, I didn't. This perspective makes you fearless in the face of life's challenges and lifts you up above in the midst of life's hardships. That word faith in the Greek, do you know what that word is? It's persuasion. Let's quit saying faith because it's so loaded. You know, make your faith confession. Don't make a bad confession. Faith is persuasion. Regular reading of the New Testament will persuade you of the reality of the unseen kingdom, its power and provision, and it will persuade you of your place in God's kingdom and plan. Not only does faith come from God's word, see, that's how faith comes from God's word. It persuades you. But if you don't read it, you won't get persuaded, and that's why you got fear masquerading as faith. Not only does faith come from God's word, so does familiarity with his voice. If there was ever a time when we need to be able to accurately perceive his guidance and direction, it's more now than ever. And we will address that in detail before the year is over with. It's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. Life in this world will become increasingly challenging and frightening. We have to learn to look past it and see the plan of God unfolding. And regular systematic reading of the New Testament will help us do that. Got a lot more to talk about next week. Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan of redemption. We thank you that you've given us a book that shows us the way things really are. Lord, I ask that you personalize this lesson. Each one of us has our own little private personal fears, areas that we struggle with. God, I'm asking that you tailor these lessons to those issues in each of us, so that we can get them rooted out by the power of your word and your spirit and get to the point where we do look up, where we are elated in joyous expectation. Father, I praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.